Our Father, we come before you today in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that our hope today is in you and not in this world, not in ourselves, not in government or in people or in circumstances. But we're thankful that our hope is in you. Indeed, our hope is in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you provided as an atonement for our sins. And we thank you that Christ did satisfy the law on our behalf. He did propitiate the wrath of God, which was against us. He did indeed accomplish the forgiveness of our sins by taking upon himself that penalty that was due to us. And we're thankful that today we come to you not on the basis of our goodness, because we have none of our own. We come to you on the basis of the righteousness of Christ, which is given to us as a gift by faith in him. And we thank you that through Christ we have the certainty and the assurance of salvation, not as something we earned or something we somehow keep by our own energy or by our own abilities or by our own obedience, but we are kept by your grace. And we thank you that we have the assurance that we belong to you. And we come to you as the people of God, purchased by you. We were created by you. We were also redeemed by you through your Son. And we thank you, and we acknowledge today that we are yours, and we submit ourselves to your authority, to your will, to your purpose, to your word, to your truth. And we ask today that you would enable us in sincerity to draw near to you, not merely with words, but with a sincere and humble heart. Enable us to come before you today. We do pray that you would, in an abundant way, bless our time here this morning, that we would glorify you. That we acknowledge that the question is not whether or not we enjoy it. The question really is, are we worshiping in a way that is honoring to you? And we know that you call us to worship in truth. We know that you call us to worship in spirit and indeed in joy. And so we would come before you and ask that you would enable us truly to worship you in a way that is honoring to you. We ask that you would bless this church abundantly with every good thing that Christ purchased upon the cross. Bless our church with godliness and humility and holiness. Bless our church with true love for you and for each other. Bless us with a genuine love and concern for those around us. And Lord, may we truly love your glory, and may we love your word and your truth. And I pray that you would keep us as a church. Lord, keep us from division and from strife and from pride. Keep us from immorality and ungodliness. And may we truly, Lord, day by day, not just here on Sunday, but Father, day by day, as we go forth into the world, I pray that we would be a light and that we would glorify you in all of our dealings with people and all of our conversations, in the way that we spend our money, in the way that we spend our time, in the way that we speak, even in what we think. We pray that by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, that we would glorify you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The origin of Scripture, what the Bible actually says about itself, and we observe in verse 19, it speaks of the character of God's Word. In verse 20, the objectivity of God's Word. In verse 21, the origin of God's Word. So if you'll follow as I read, verse 19 says, "So we have the prophetic Word, made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Well, let's ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Father, we thank you for the word of God, the written word of God. It's the word of God that teaches us about yourself, about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, about our own sin, about who we are, where we came from, how we know you, and how we walk with you. And Lord, we thank you for all that you have taught us through your word. We're thankful, Lord, that we are born again through hearing the word and receiving Christ as revealed in the Word. And we pray that by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would teach us today through your word. We acknowledge that it is the means by which you have chosen to communicate your truth to the world and particularly to your people. And we pray earnestly that we would be diligent students of your word, that we would meditate upon it day and night. But Father, even beyond that, Lord, that we would truly grow in our faith in the word of God. We pray that you would help us to receive it in truth, to receive it in meekness and humility. We pray that you would help us to receive your promises with joy and your commandments with joy and enable us to do your will and walk in your truth. Enable us indeed to walk in the truth of your word. We ask that you would bless our time in your word today as we again consider this passage of scripture. We ask that you would accomplish your purpose in each one of us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, indeed, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration is a word that actually is translated in the newer version something like God breathed. It's a word that Paul made up in the Greek, theopneustos, that literally means God breathed. And it's a picture of a statement of the fact that it's spoken by God. Obviously, God does not have a physical mouth or physical breath, but it is a picture of the fact that God spoke these words. They're from God. And it speaks of the origin of Scripture. All Scripture, not some of it, but all Scripture, and the word Scripture is the word that means written, so it's talking about written Scripture. All Scripture is given from God. It all is finds its origin in God. He is the one who produced it. He is the one who gave it. He is the one who spoke it. And verse 21 here is a statement, although that word inspiration is not used, it is connected with 2 Timothy 3 in the sense that it is an explanation of what that means. He says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men," and here's the explanation, which is brief, but very important, "men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." That's what inspiration refers to. That speaks of the divine origin of Scripture, how it came into be. And it explains why he says, back in verse 19, that it is light. Why it is something that we are to take heed to and why it is so important and it is authoritative. It's light in a dark world. The reason it's light in a dark world is because it is not the word of men, it is the word of God. It is uniquely the word of God. It's not as though it's like one aspect of the word of God or there are other words of God out there. This is the word of God. This is the means by which God has clearly expressed his mind, his thoughts, his purpose. Not exhaustively, obviously, because God is infinite, but perfectly. And therefore it is light. Because its origin is from God, because it's God's word, it explains in verse 20 why it's objective. It's not a matter of our own interpretation, and it's not, we don't come to the word of God and read into it what we want. We don't come to it and make it mean what we want. The question is not what you think it means or what I think it means. The question is, what does it mean? Because words have meaning, and God intended a meaning. He didn't intend 10 different meanings for it to mean one thing to you and one thing to me. It means one thing. It means what God intended it to mean. And Scripture does interpret itself, as we've seen. The reason is God gave it. It's God's word. And therefore, when we come to it, we come humbly. We come asking him to teach us. We come diligently seeking to understand what he has said and humbling ourselves before his truth. But here in verse 21, it speaks particularly of the nature of this origin. It says basically that it comes from God, But, and this is very important to note, it came through men. There is a human element, a very important human element in Scripture. In fact, it's an amazingly important element. The structure of verse 21 here suggests a contrast. In the middle of the verse is the word but. It says no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. So it's not by man's will, but, and he gives the contrast, so it's not from men, but it is through men. It says, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. It is not from men, but it's through men. It's from God. So it's a divine word. It's the word of God, but there is a very important human element. That element is not air, which we'll speak about eventually. But there is a very important human element. But this verse, and actually the way it's structured in the Greek, it's structured in such a way as to emphasize the work of the Holy Spirit and minimize the influence of man. And I say that because if you actually, in the second half of this verse, it says, but men moved by the Holy Ghost. That word men is the subject of the second half of the verse, of that clause. But in the Greek, it actually is the very last word in the sentence, which you can do in Greek because you look at the ending of the word, not the location of it in the sentence. It's the very last word in the sentence. And it's a way of Peter emphasizing the fact that it is the work of the Holy Spirit who spoke through men of God. Modern scholarship is somewhat fixated on how the books of the Bible came into being. And this is one of the most frustrating things for me about reading modern commentaries, even oftentimes evangelicals. They will spend countless pages on reviewing the various theories of how this book, this particular book of the Bible, actually came into existence. They generally ignore what the Bible says about itself, and they seek to look behind the text to find out something they cannot prove nor know. It's not a scientific pursuit. It's not a historical pursuit. It's not a question of manuscript evidence or historical testimony. It's people developing subjective theories based on literary internal criticism. And they try to develop some kind of theory as to how Isaiah came to be written or how the books of Moses came to be written. They will never credit it to Moses. They'll never credit it to Isaiah. But they say it was edited many different times in many different ways, and they have all these theories based on internal literary analysis. They have come up with all sorts of disciplines to explain these things: source criticism, form criticism, tradition criticism, redaction criticism. It's overwhelming. But it's based on pure subjectivity. It has nothing to do with actual history. And these guys go back and forth with each other's theories, and they critique each other's theories. They accept them, they reject them, they modify them. At the end of the day, what it leaves the average person with as he reads it is, A, they can't know whether or not their theories are true. They cannot prove them nor disprove them. But what it leaves is this just general doubt about where the Word of God came from. But it's not at all scientific, although they present themselves that way. I'll be honest with you, I don't really care what the unbelieving world says about where Scripture came from. I do care what the Bible says about itself, because it is the Word of God. And what it says about itself is true. And I don't need to prove it scientifically, although I do believe the Bible is a reliable book, and you can show that. I cannot prove that in the ultimate sense. that it is infallible, but I do believe that it is indeed the Word of God. And so I want to consider today and really the next week or two, what does the Bible say about itself in regard to its origin, how it came to be? And I'll give you three main points from this verse, verse 21, and we'll look at, Lord willing, the first two today, and hopefully the third point next week, and that is these three things. Number one, all Scripture came by the will of God. All Scripture came by the will of God. Secondly, all Scripture came by men of God. And thirdly, all Scripture came by the Spirit of God. So, all Scripture came by the will of God, all Scripture came by men of God, and all Scripture came by the Spirit of God. Well, let me first of all consider that all Scripture came by the will of God. He says, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. This is obviously a negative statement. No Scripture ever came, not one Scripture ever came by man's will. Now, when you say the word will, or we use the word will, we're talking about choice. No Scripture ever came into being. No prophecy of the Bible, no book of the Bible, no verse of the Bible, not one word of the Bible came ultimately by man's will. Man did not choose to write the Word of God. Scripture is fundamentally not man speaking. Scripture did not come through man manipulating God into speaking. There is no method by which God can be made to speak. When you go into the occult, you know, or when people get involved in the occult, they go through certain methods of reaching their spirit guide, that it's a method you reach, and if you do this method, you'll meet them. You can't do that with God. You can't make God speak. He is not manipulated by man. Nothing ever comes into being by the will of man. Ultimately, the Scripture did not come into being by the will of man. He does not accomplish it, but rather all prophecy originates in God's will. And this is really the purpose of the second half of the verse. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So it is the Holy Spirit that originated the Word of God. It is through the will of God. And I emphasize the idea that God always, and you see this from beginning to end in the Bible, God's always initiates his self-revelation. He always initiates his self-revelation. From the very beginning, when Adam fell, God went to the garden and said, Adam, where are you? Adam hid. Adam was not looking for God. Adam didn't want a communication from God. But God went and spoke to him. And later on, when the world was utterly corrupt and there was one man left, really, in his family, it was Noah, God went to Noah and said, the world is utterly corrupt, go build an ark, I'm going to send a flood. God went to Noah. And when Abraham was there in Ur, God came to Abraham and said, go, leave your family, leave your country, and go to a land that I will show you. Abraham wasn't looking for God. Abraham didn't go to God and say, hey, God, is there a place that you have for me to go to? Is there something I'm supposed to do? No, God came to Abraham. And we could go right through the text, right? We go right through Scripture. We're looking at the book of Exodus. God took the people of Israel out of Egypt. He took them into the wilderness. And in Exodus chapter 9, he gave them his, or 19, he gave him his word. He said, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's what God said. The Jews didn't initiate that. God's self-revelation is always self-initiated. It's initiated by Him. Look at Isaiah 55. Chris mentioned this in Sunday school, this passage. One of the most beautiful passages in the Bible, I think, regarding God's Word. Again, you know these verses, but I want to make the point here that this is, it's God's thoughts coming to us from Him, and He initiates it. In verse 8, it says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain," and He likens it to rain, the analogy of rain, He says, "as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent." His word always is initiated by Him. It's like rain coming down. He is the one who sends it. It goes forth from His mouth to accomplish His will and His purpose. It is not by the will of man. And as you know from Scripture, it is usually opposed to the will of man. There's a similar passage that speaks about rain from the negative aspect. If you look at Amos, the prophet Amos, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. It says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land." Of course, famine is a lack of rain. But He's not talking here. He says, not a famine of bread or a thirst for water. He's not talking about physical rain. He says, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. You can't make God speak. And when God says He's not going to speak, He's not going to speak. He sends the rain, He withholds the rain, and you know from the context here that the reason the word ceased is because they rejected His word, as already was revealed. It was because of their sin, it was because of their disobedience and their wickedness that God withheld His word. So God is sovereign over His word. It is not something that man initiates. But I do want to, and especially emphasize the second point here, and that is this, that all Scripture came by men of God. So there is a human element. In fact, the human element is very important in understanding the doctrine of inspiration biblically. And I say that because of, as you not just look at this text, but as you look at the Bible and what it says about itself, we find that the human element is an extremely important element. In fact, there's a sense in which the Bible is a divine book, is a sense in which it's a human book. And it did come from God, but it came through men. And when it says here in 2 Peter 1:21 that men spoke, it really refers to the fact that man was an instrument. It wasn't his will. In other words, it didn't come about by man's will, but man is the instrument. Men were God's instrument for bringing His word. And that, of course, also was His choice. God chose to do that. He also chose to use certain men to do it. All of it was His choice. But men are instruments. I want to consider here just a question of the text. The majority text actually says here, "Holy men of God spoke." And there's a good argument to maintain that text, is which what the King James, the New King James have. But I want to say that even if we just say men, and that's what the NASB has, still I would argue that the Bible does bear witness to the fact that these were holy men of God. And so I want to emphasize the fact that it was holy men of God who spoke, not just random men. So I want to, in this regard, consider two things. I want to consider the work of these men, and then I want to consider the character of these men, that they were holy men of God. But let me first of all observe, as you look at the Bible, how it came to be, how it is that God used these men. And I would say, first of all, let me begin with the most basic thing. It says here that men spoke from God. And indeed, men did the speaking. Look back with me at Exodus chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, when Moses was called by God. And you remember God called Moses at the burning bush, and Moses did not want to go to speak to Pharaoh. And Moses had all these excuses why he didn't want to go speak to Pharaoh. And in chapter 4 of Exodus, verse 11, the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." There was a promise that God would actually speak through Moses, that he would actually give Moses the very words that he was to speak. And that's, of course, what a prophet did. A prophet didn't make up his message. He didn't receive kind of a general message from God and then improvise. God gave him words, and he spoke those words. We also observe, as you walk through the Bible, that men did the writing. Now, in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 here, obviously, in the context, he's speaking of that which is written. He's talking about every prophecy of Scripture in verse 20. So he's talking about that which is written. And who did the writing? Men did the writing. Holy men of God wrote the Scriptures. In Deuteronomy 31, 9, it speaks about Moses writing down the law. He actively wrote it down. In Jeremiah, if you want to turn to Jeremiah chapter 36, this is one of my favorite passages on the Word of God. Jeremiah is commanded by God to write down the prophecies. He says in verse 1, "In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll, write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah and concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day." Now, I'm kind of curious about this because Jeremiah must have had a good memory, or God brought it all to mind, because this is years after he started his ministry. This was not at the end of his ministry, but it was kind of in the middle of his ministry. We're in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. He had ministered quite a bit during Josiah's reign. And God comes to you here and says, write down everything I've said to you for the last X number of years about Israel, about Judah, about the nations. I'm guessing that what was written was largely what is in the book of Jeremiah today. It's more than that, because we know we have more after that. It says, "Perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them, in order that every man will turn from his evil way. Then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin." Then Jeremiah called Baruch, son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, "I am restricted. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. So you go and read from the scroll which you have written at my dictation the words of the Lord to the people in the Lord's house on a fast day, and also you shall read them to all the people of Judah who come from their city." So he wrote all this down. He went to the temple and he read this scroll. He read the words of the Lord to the people. And why this is kind of an interesting passage. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but what happens is eventually the king finds out what was written, and of course it's all judgment, and it was all about Babylon is going to destroy Jerusalem. And so the king, they take it to the king, and he reads it, and he takes it, he cuts it up, and throws it in the fire. And Jeremiah just goes and writes it again. And only it's longer this time. The word of God cannot be destroyed by men tearing it up. But the point here is that God used men to write down the word of God. Now, I want to point out that there are those who say that inspiration is basically the idea that what they call the dictation theory, that God just said word for word what they were supposed to say and they just wrote it down. And, you know, sometimes that was true. You remember when Moses went up into the mountain and God gave him the law and he told him to write it down. Those were the exact words that he wrote. And here in Jeremiah 36, it seems like he wrote down what was told him. But there are many places in Scripture where it is not merely that man wrote it down, but actually they did the thinking. And this is where the doctrine of inspiration actually gets very interesting. And supernatural. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and he did not simply receive it, as it were, from heaven. He didn't sit down one day and God just told him what to write. I know that because he tells us what he did. The end of Ecclesiastes, verse 12, he said in verse 9, or chapter 12, verse 9, he says, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. And now he describes how he came to write the book. He says, he pondered and searched out and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. It was a process of thinking, arranging, thinking about how to say things in a way that is not only true, but that is actually pleasant. He put a lot of thought into the writing of Ecclesiastes. It was not random, and it was not simply dictated directly from God as if God spoke to him and wrote it and he wrote it down. No, this is Solomon actively, diligently thinking and contemplating. And he says in verse 11, the words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. And that term, one shepherd, points to the fact that Solomon knows that what he was writing was actually the words of God. They're written by different masters of assemblies, or different preachers, actually. It's the word koheleth. Different men, but one shepherd, given from one shepherd. Solomon knew he was writing Scripture, but it was not merely a dictation. He actually did a lot of thinking and contemplating. You see that even in the New Testament. I was thinking of the book of Jude. If you turn to Jude 3 and 4, when Jude speaks about why he wrote this epistle, he said, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. Okay, so he sat down, he was going to write a book about salvation. He says, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into license and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, he was setting down to write this book, and as he was thinking about what he was going to write, it occurred to him that there was this great problem coming, and that is this problem of men who were secretly in the church, corrupting the church, and so he wrote instead what he wrote in the book of Jude. It was his thinking. It was through his thoughts. And sometimes, not only did men do the thinking, they did a great deal of research, actually. When you read Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, you find that those were oftentimes, it speaks of sources that they used. They used official sources of Israel's government. They used official records of the kings to write down those histories. So those histories were researched. Most famously is Luke chapter 1. If you look at Luke chapter 1, this is how Luke came to write his book. Again, it wasn't just dictated to him from heaven, but he did a lot of thought. He took a lot of thought, and he did a lot of research. He says in verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things which you have been taught." So these men actually researched in order to write the scriptures. And as you go through the Word of God, book by book, and this is the richness of Scripture. God didn't just give us a systematic theology. He didn't just give us a list of doctrines and explanations. He didn't just give us a history. He gave us a book made up of over 40 authors, 66 books, and they're all different. Some of them are law, some of them are history, some of them are gospel, some of them are poetry. Some of them are prophecy. Some of them are a combination of those things. Proverbs, all of these things together. But every book reflects its human author, even though it is the Word of God. When I say reflects its human author, I mean you see in the book itself their personality. You see their background, their experiences, their circumstance. You say, what do I mean? There's a definite, you can read Paul's personality in his epistles versus, say, John's epistles. John is a very black and white person. You can read about that in his epistles. It comes out, it's his very personality. He was a son of thunder. There's that very black and white. Paul, an intellectual, well-educated, it shows up in his letters, in the way he writes. We think of Ecclesiastes with Solomon. It's a reflection of his background, the fact that he was king. It's a reflection of the background of his the way he thought. He had a philosophical bent. And it all shows up in these books. Their education. Isaiah clearly was an educated man. His book is beautiful Hebrew. It's amazing. I mean, even secular scholars acknowledge that Isaiah is an amazing example of beautiful Hebrew literature. It's unusually, and it's a reflection of Isaiah's background, his education. Many people think he was related to the Davidic king, that he was probably one of the aristocracy, as it were, of Israel, and he was extremely educated and refined, and it shows up in his writings. His writings reflect that education. And even emotionally, there are letters that Paul wrote when you read Galatians, and his emotion comes out because he's angry because the Galatians have forsaken the gospel for another gospel. And that emotion comes out in his letter. Or in Philippians, he's in jail. He's in prison, and yet he's filled with joy. And the focus of the book is actually joy. And his emotional state actually is reflected in the book. It comes out in the epistle. So that all these books of the Bible, which were from God, yet they came through men, and they reflect the men who wrote them, even in their style of writing. Paul has a very definite style of grammar that is definitely identifiable. They all wrote in accordance with the providential workings of God, again, in how God provided for all their circumstances and all their background. He brought it all together in order that they would write the books they wrote. It's an amazing statement of God's providence. So these men wrote down the word of God. But I want to observe, secondly, in regard to these men of God, is that they were indeed holy men of God. So the character of these men, I would say, first of all, that they were, in fact, men of God. Now, again, if we take the majority text that appears here, holy men of God, but the word, the phrase, man of God, appears many, many times in Scripture. And in fact, it appears 78 times in the Bible, the phrase, man of God. It's almost always, and I think always, it is always a prophet. It is someone who was sent from God. Moses is called a man of God. David is called a man of God. Elijah and Elisha is actually called a man of God 27 times. And many times it's an unnamed prophet. And the only one in the New Testament who's called a man of God is Timothy. But it's always someone who knew God, walked with God, and were sent by God. They were men chosen by God, in his providence provided or prepared for their writing, prepared by God. It was all under God's supervision and God's wisdom. These were, in fact, men of God. But they were also holy men of God. And here the idea is fundamentally that they were set apart. They were set apart for the work that God had them to do. Look at Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Well, he says in verse 4, now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. So the Lord appointed Jeremiah before he was ever born. He was set apart. He was consecrated. Sanctified means set apart. God set him apart for his use. Before he was ever born, while he was still in the womb, he set him apart in order that he would, in fact, be a prophet, and he would indeed be a means by which God would give his word. Again, it wasn't by Jeremiah's will. Jeremiah didn't want to be a prophet. When God called him, he said, not me, I'm just a child, I don't know how to speak. But God chose him, and God set him apart and sanctified him and appointed him and prepared him. This is all God's work when we're speaking of his word. In the New Testament, we have the example of Paul. Again, Acts 22, when Paul gives his testimony about how he came. He was on the Damascus Road. You remember, Paul was going to Damascus to arrest Christians and bring them back and try them and put them into prison. And God, in his infinite power and glory and wisdom, stopped Paul literally in his tracks, and he saved him. And he told him through Ananias that he was setting him apart. Look at Acts 22, verse 12. He's describing his conversion. He says, a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And that very time I looked up at him, he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth, for you will be a witness to him, for him, to all men, of what you have seen and heard. So Paul was told immediately when he was brought to Christ, on Damascus Road, that God had appointed him to go and be a witness and to speak the word of God. Paul didn't choose himself. Obviously, Paul was fighting against God and fighting against Christ, and God, in his infinite wisdom, in his infinite goodness and mercy and sovereignty, chose Saul to be an instrument by which he was going to speak and by which he was going to write at least some of the New Testament scriptures. Those letters that Paul wrote, God chose him to write those letters. He was indeed a man of God. When we say holy men of God, we're not saying that they were perfect men. Obviously, they were not perfect men. We know even the apostles themselves were not perfect. You remember that Paul corrected or rebuked Peter, who was the premier apostle. These were not perfect men. We go to the Old Testament and we consider David. David sinned grievously, as we've seen on our Sunday night series in Samuel, that he sinned grievously. And yet, he was a man of God and he was a holy man of God. We see Solomon was not a perfect man, in fact, fell into grievous sin and even idolatry. And yet, God delivered him from that. He was appointed by God. He was a holy man of God, as was Jonah. I was thinking about, were there any exceptions in my mind to this, and that what came to my mind was Balaam. And Balaam was a false prophet. In fact, we come across him later on in 2 Timothy, and God spoke through Balaam. But I would argue here again that the words that we have are actually written down by Moses in the book of Numbers, who was a holy man of God. So that the scriptures did come indeed through Moses, the holy man of God. But as we go through the Bible, we find that the people whom God spoke through were men that he chose, that he sanctified, that he prepared, and that he led. So that what they wrote was what God intended to be written, even though it was a reflection of that person's background, thinking, circumstances, education, yet it was exactly what God intended to be written down. It's an amazing statement of his providence. When we say holy men of God, the verse that came to my mind is 2 Timothy. And I think this describes what these men were. Although it's not speaking of the prophets per se, he's actually speaking of what he's calling Timothy to be as a pastor. He says in verse 20 of chapter 2, now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood, of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And I think that that is a description of the men that God used to bring the word of God. They were vessels of honor. They were sanctified. They were set apart. And of course, Paul's point to Timothy here is that when we speak about the gospel and sound doctrine, it is essential that a preacher is speaking from a place of purity, from a place of a pure life, a holy life. You can't separate the message from the messenger. The messenger must be a holy and clean vessel, sincere and humble and faithful. And again, obviously not in perfection, because nobody's perfect. But he emphasizes here the need to be holy because God uses holy instruments. And this is his purpose. But these were holy men of God. I will point out, and the reason I think that actually this is an important point, that they were holy men of God, is because it is a contrast to the false teachers in 2 Peter, which we're going to start talking about soon. In 2 Peter chapter 2, immediately he talks about the fact that there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. And as he describes these false teachers throughout chapter 2, what he describes them as is fundamentally ungodly men who are unholy and impure and absolutely sensual. And so there is this contrast between the scriptures, the true prophets that came through godly men, holy men, men appointed by God, versus false prophets and false teachers who have called themselves, who do not love God, nor live for God, nor obey God, but reject God, and reject his standards and reject his truth, and live for themselves. If we could summarize the false teacher in all of Scripture, it is fundamentally this, that they lived for themselves. Their motives were anything other than to please God or to honor God. Their motives are either financial, power, pleasure, gain a following. These are the things that Scripture speaks of the false teachers. But these were holy men of God who spoke for God. These are the ones that God used to bring about his word, to reveal his word. And it's a very important and beautiful part of understanding the doctrine of inspiration that he did in fact use holy men of God to bring about his word. Next week, Lord willing, then we will consider that last phrase, moved by the Holy Spirit. All scripture came by men, yes, but it came by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moved men of God so that they spoke for God. We'll look at that next week, Lord willing. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in a book that you gave not just at one moment and not just one time or one through one man, but Lord, you gave it to us over centuries through many different men over time from many different backgrounds, but yet all of them, every single one of them, appointed by you, prepared by you, and led by you. And we thank you that you have brought to us your living word through these men. We ask, Lord, today that you would truly teach us through your word. We pray that you would help us to humble ourselves before your word, to receive it meekly and truly to obey it. And we ask that you would accomplish your purpose in each one of us, Lord, today by your grace. We thank you especially for revealing Christ through your word, and the living and the life, the salvation that you have provided through his work upon the cross. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.